This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of The Bible Show. My name is Sam. Joining me is Will, and we are continuing our series in Genesis as Will beats on the microphone. That's what you get for enthusiastic salutes.
Yeah.
So just to kind of get it, today we're going to have this moment where we see Judah, who comes full circle, has this really, really beautiful redemptive moment. And we're going to see that this pattern, as we get later in the episode, is a pattern that continues to unfold all throughout the scriptures that becomes kind of this fascinating theme. So you'll have to hang on for that. But as we get to this point, today and now, it's the results of the second time that they are coming before Joseph. And so to quickly summarize, going back to the beginning, Jacob is this father who has 12 sons with four different women, very dysfunctional home. Mm-hmm. He loves Rachel, so the two sons that he has through Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, they're clearly his favorite. He dresses them, even though they're the youngest, and the robes that make it apparent, like, they're going to receive all the inheritance and the power. The older brothers hate him because, one, they bring bad reports about their behavior. They're righteous, and the older brothers are not.
Yeah.
And then Joseph has dreams that says, I'm going to be the one and you're going to bow down to me. The brothers hate him. They sell him off into slavery. He goes down into Egypt where he endures suffering after suffering after suffering. And eventually, after a long turn of events, he interprets dreams for Pharaoh about a famine. He's exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And then the brothers have to come for food. And then he unhatches this brilliant plan to check to see whether or not the brothers have been redeemed. And we know that the fact that he made this food available to foreigners, Joseph has a mind that's what?
He's planning for this moment.
He's planning for this moment. He's been planning for this moment. And when they come, he orchestrates, you know, he puts silver in their sacks so that it looks bad. He accuses them of being spies, holds back Simeon, sends them home. When they get there, they're like, oh my goodness, we have all this money. Jacob is like, you've stolen
from him. What are you guys doing?
This is not good. Did you sell your brother? Like, why is he not with you? And how did you get this grain? So the only way that they can get Simeon, who was kept behind out of prison, is to bring Benjamin. That's the proof that Joseph, who they don't know, is Joseph. That's the only thing that he said, this is it. You got to bring him back. So Jacob's like, of course not. I'm never going to allow you to have him. I don't trust you. But eventually the famine catches up with them. And now it's a choice between we all die of starvation or you trust us to go to Egypt with Benjamin, even though Jacob's like, he's my only son I have left, which is like, harsh. Ouch,
yeah.
Ouch. And Judah speaks up and he says, I offer to pledge my life for Benjamin. If something happens to him, I will be accountable. You can hold the sin against me for the remainder of my life. So they go back down, and now they're all reunited, and Joseph has brought them into this dining hall. He's a huge feast, and he sits them according to birth order, which is like, how does he know this stuff? Like, he sees everything. Something's going on here. They feel like there is a force, or this guy divines things to where he sees things that no one could possibly know. And at the end of the last one, he sets five portions in front of Benjamin. Remember why?
Just to see how they react.
Yeah. They hated Joseph because Joseph was shown favoritism. So how are they going to react if Benjamin is shown favoritism again?
Yeah.
But it doesn't seem to bother them. They have a party. They're merry. They enjoy it. And so then we jump into chapter 44. And it's like, okay, guys, hooray. We just had this great party. You're all reunited. You all get to go home. This is really wonderful, right? Joseph's got one more test in store for them.
And he still hasn't revealed to them that, and they're none the wiser, it seems. Like,
that's
all
right.
Of those things that we're saying, like, Joseph is doing, they're not picking up on, it seems.
He's got one more test. And we remember he's already forgiven them. He's not, you know, putting them in jail and saying, ha ha, it's Joseph, bow down to me and you're going to jail and I'm killing you. He's seeing, is this restorable? Can I win my brothers back, or are they still the same murderous, self-interested, horrible people? And in that case, I at least want to protect my brother Benjamin, who I know they probably also hate.
And is that why he's allowed to secretly test them? Because it does seem, it is interesting to think, like, why didn't he just reveal himself and then do all of this? Or why is he allowed to do this?
Yeah. So it gets into the question about dishonesty. It's just a really good tangent because there are times, like the Bible says, not to be deceptive. It's not to lie, right? Not to bear false witness against your neighbor. And yet here it seems like Joseph is being good, even though he's like at least shielding the truth. He's not saying this is who I am. And he's creating these circumstances that are pretty much engineered. Like these aren't natural circumstances, which they are, the brothers are led to believe that they are. And this gets into one of those things where in the scriptures, is it okay ever to lie? And what would your answer be?
There is lying. That's okay. Like Rahab hiding the spies.
Right. So if that's protecting life as opposed like deception, obviously life takes a higher precedent, right? Like it's up here for, or in war, right? Like you wouldn't be like, if somebody says, hey, are you attacking tomorrow night? And it's a just war. You wouldn't be like, oh man, he asked me, I have to tell the truth. Yeah. Our soldiers are stationed over here and there, this is the plan. Like, no, in war, like you're going to be deceptive. It's like God giving Gideon the instruction to go on the mountain ranges with the torches and the trumpets so that the Midianites down below think it's a massive army. God ordained that. God said do that. So there's times where for the sake of righteousness, you do present a case, like in warfare, like you're going to be somewhat deceptive. You have to be. And to protect life, it's okay to promote righteousness. Now you could get in a slippery slope where you're like, well, I'm going to lie to make money so I can give it to my church like that. No. So you have to have discernment as to what, like if you're in a position where you're forced into it for the sake of good, that's where I think it's okay. And in Joseph's case right now, he is seeing that for the restoration of my brothers, this has to happen. They have to be confronted with their sin first before an authentic restoration can happen. So that's probably a terrible philosophic moral explanation of it.
We open more doors than we close.
Correct. That's just true, but that's the way that scripture teaches it. So there you have it.
Yeah, it's situational. Ethics is situational at times. Like there can't just be a blanket statement for everything all the time.
That's right. And so truth is the noble, right? Always. But there's a greater truth in defending life, right? There's a greater truth behind things that will sometimes require you to say, no, they're not here. The spies are not here. Or for the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, remember in the days of Moses, oh, the Hebrew women, they give birth so fast. We just can't get these kids to kill them. Like, so there's a time where God honors that, right? And he honors those midwives. So you do see that in scripture. Is it good? I don't know that I would just call it objectively good, but I will say that it's honorable and that it is far better and more superior than something that would bring death.
Okay, that makes sense.
All right, so we get to the beginning of Genesis 44, and here you see Joseph is going to engineer some more of this, right? Like
it continues.
It is making them believe things that are not the case, right? So in verse 1, it says, then he commanded the steward of his house, they're about to go home, he says, fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry, which is pretty awesome. Like, generosity is abounding. I want them to go home to their dad, to their home, with not just, a full, like, I want their sacks full to overflowing. I want them taken care of. So you see that generosity. He says, and put in each man's sack the money in the mouth of the sack. So again, overflowing generosity. Remember what his servant said to them when they were like, oh, we have this money. I don't know how it got in our sacks, but it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to you. And the servant was like, oh, you're God. Your God put that in your sack. And so Joseph is putting it right back in their sack. So they're going home with all the money they had. With the money that Jacob gave them to give to Joseph, which was even more than they returned with, all their grain. And then verse 2, here comes the trickery, right? He says, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. So now what's going on here?
Benjamin's being set up.
Benjamin is being set up. And Joseph wants him to be found with this cup, right? And so in this, what does he want to see here? If he's putting the cup in Benjamin's sack, what does he get to do then?
He gets to take Benjamin. He wants to see, are they going to allow that?
That's right.
Is Benjamin as disposable as he was in their lives.
That's exactly right. And so with this case, like, it's a win-win for Joseph. If they're like, we don't care, peace out, we got our grain, we got our money, we'll leave another brother. We don't really like him anyway because he's one of Rachel's sons. So we'll just bail on him. Then Joseph wins because why? I know Benjamin's safe and they really hated him and didn't want anything to do with him. Or the thing that he would far more desire is that they say, oh my gosh, like our brother, we can't, like we're protective of Benjamin, and he gets to see that their hearts are actually changed. And there's something interesting about this cup because the style of the cup is instantly throughout the story, it's instantly recognizable as a cup for divination. So it's like, you know, you would drink of a cup, but then you would also, back in the ancient days, you would be like, okay, show me wisdom out of this, you know, put things in it and see future, which Joseph isn't doing, by the way, but he has one of these cups. And so what do you hear in this? Let me just describe this. This is, you know, one of my theories, right? But they're going home with a cup and grain. What do you hear in that? Who deals with grain?
The bread, the chief baker.
A baker and then a cup. So it's the baker and the cupbearer motif going on. And in the case of the cupbearer and the baker, it's the cupbearer that is delivered.
Yes.
Right? Why? And I've been thinking on this as totally speculative, but I think that the symbol that you see, and as we go through the story, I think you'll see it, that that's more and more of this confirmed. But the cupbearer is redeemed because he's somebody that is willing to lay his life down for Pharaoh and has again and again and again. Where the baker, you know, you're overseeing parties and you're making sure all the food is there and everything else. The cupbearer is like, I'll die for you. Yeah, and I've proven it repeatedly.
It's way more personal.
It's way more personal. You're always in the presence of the king. And so there's something about this cup and the grain that's pointing to something that I think as we get further into the story, we're going to see, because the cupbearer's not innocent in that story. Both of them are guilty. Like when the cupbearer goes before Pharaoh, he's like, you know, remember my offenses today. And yet he's redeemed because he was willing to bear the cup of the king. And so anyway, the brothers are leaving, and this cup represents something. It represents wrath to come. And that's going to be an important way this story unfolds. The cup in the Bible is always associated with blessing or wrath. And so, like, let me give you some examples, right? We hear the grapes of wrath. We hear that expression. There's a book, The Grapes of Wrath. What does that mean? It's biblical, right? It's the cup of God's wrath. It's the wine of God's wrath, and it comes out of the scripture. Psalm 11:6, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind will be the portion of their cup. Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Isaiah 51:22, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. Jeremiah 25:15-16, God said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. Ezekiel, you get the picture? He called it the cup of horror and desolation. So it's like, and this is always described as the wicked, this cup is reserved for you. Someday you're going to have to drink it dry. And when you hear that, a cup that is meant for wrath, where does your mind go anywhere in particular?
To Jesus in the garden.
Absolutely. And what does he say? What does he say in the garden?
Let this cup pass me by.
That's right. He's sweating blood. He knows that he's going to have to face the wrath of God if he's obedient, right? The Father has sent him to die in our place. The cup, all these cups that are mentioned in Psalm and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, this cup of wrath, it's reserved for somebody. Guess who that is? And Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion saying, oh, I don't want to drink this cup. Let this cup pass from me, but not as I will. Your will be done. When the disciples are, you know, goofing off and they're talking about who's going to be the greatest, right? Remember what Jesus says? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I have to face, talking about his death? Or can you drink the cup that I have to drink? You can't, right? And so when you see the cup going into Benjamin's sack, I want you to hold on to that, right? Like, the judgment, the wrath, falls into Benjamin's sack. So verse 3, as soon As the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city, and then Joseph unhatches his plan. And he said to the steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" And so what's going on here? Like, this is clearly deception, right?
Yeah, it's a full-on setup.
Full-on setup. And this is one of the themes when he comes to them and says, "Why have you repaid evil for good?" What's one of the main themes of Joseph? Like, if you took one verse from the entirety of Joseph that's always held up as kind of the emblematic picture of the life of Joseph, do you remember what God says there, or what Joseph says about God?
Yeah, what man meant for evil, God meant for good.
What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And here he is asking the brothers, what you have repaid, why have you repaid evil for good? Because that's man's natural state, right? Mm-hmm. Like, if I come up and I smack you in the face, spit in your face, kick you in the knee, like, man's natural response is not, you gave me evil? Well, let me give you a hug and bless you, and I'm going to do good for you because you did evil. Like, we don't do that. And we barely repay good with good, right? Like, we do ministry. How many times have you seen where people go out of their way to do some extraordinarily generous thing, and it ends up being repaid with an awful response? You know, it's like the no good deed goes unpunished deal. Yeah. But God and God's people act entirely different. Joseph is asking the question, "Why have you repaid this good thing that I've done for you with evil?" What is God's natural bent? Why are you repaying these evil things we've done with good? Hmm. And that's what Joseph is on a mission to do. He's trying to get at the heart of who they are and what they've done and what they deserve. And he is on a mission to get them to the point of repentance, even by using schemes.
Yeah, like, he's adding the pressure that I think he knows they need to get there. I feel like maybe I'm over-justifying for Joseph's sake, trying to wrap my mind around the deception.
Yeah, it would feel wrong if I did this. Like, hey, I know, and just create a scenario so someone repents of a different sin by me casting a vision. Like, I wouldn't do that. But then again, you know, we're told the Spirit of the Lord works through Joseph and gives him wisdom and gives him success in everything that he does. I would not feel that confident that I wouldn't bring some kind of destructive end by lying and making this up.
Well, if somebody came to me for advice, I wouldn't use this story to tell them what to do. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Not all right. This is the plan.
Yeah, this you is. Know. I understand your relationship is working like this. Let's go and see Joseph's life. How did he handle this? You should go do likewise.
Yeah, trick them into realizing they're wrong, and that's because I think honestly the Spirit of the Lord is in him in a way that I wouldn't trust my wisdom to come up with the same wisdom. Mm-hmm. I'll say so. But here's the deal. Like, the other part of this is the divination. Like, he owns that. Divination is something that's wrong in the Bible. And here you have Joseph being like, "Didn't you know that this the person who has this practices divination?" And you're like, "You shouldn't be doing that. Like, don't you remember interpretations come from God and all that? Like, you're not using a cup and like witchcraft to do this." And yet he wants them to believe that. Why?
Because he's playing the role still for them.
He's playing the role for them. But he can't be like, "I worship Yahweh and Yahweh speaks through me," because that would give away his cover. So he says, "I practice divination." And the reason why he has to do that is, what does it take for someone to come to a moment of repentance? They have to know that they're seen, right? What is it? What is it that caused Adam and Eve to hide in the garden?
They were scared to be seen.
They were ashamed of their nakedness. Why? Because someone was looking at them. Right? Somebody saw them. Somebody knew that they were doing this. There's this, I think I've mentioned it before, but this is really telling to me. Like, it's helpful, but it's an ancient thing called the Ring of Gyges, and it's a myth. And it's like the Lord of the Rings stole it from the ancient myth, the Ring of Gyges, where if you put on a ring, you go invisible.
Huh.
And when I would teach middle schoolers, I don't know if I ever use this with your classes, but...
Didn't stick.
Shocking. But anyway, if I gave you a ring and it could make you invisible, I would say, "What would you do with it?" And never once in all the time of asking that question of my students did any of them ever say something honorable. Like, they weren't like, I would go and help the poor, and it wouldn't affect my ego because no one would know I did it. Like every time, what would you do when you're invisible and your flesh? Like, what's your answer immediately?
Something stupid. Something I've always wanted to do, but not been allowed to do because I don't want to be seen doing it.
Yeah, you don't want to be ashamed of it. So it's every one of them was like, I'd rob a bank, I'd rob an armored truck. You know, you get the weird ones that are like, I'm going in the girls' locker room,
middle schools.
Yeah, like just like, oh, guys, come on. But the idea is, if you're not seen, it brings out the very worst in you, right? And so what Joseph wants them to start realizing is, like, they have no fear of God, right? They know God. God's all-knowing. God's all-seeing. They don't care. Their heart is so cold to God. So he's, like, playing this divination role, because all throughout this, what are they recognizing? I think this is happening because. I think this is happening because. And they start, why, how in the world could this happen? How did he know? Why is he doing this? They're starting to get the sense that they're seen. And that has to be one of the things that you come to terms with. There's these verses that are some of my very least favorite verses in the Bible, especially when I'm walking through, like, I don't want anyone to know this.
Your sin, yeah.
Here's three of them. Ready? These will bother you. Numbers 32, verse 23. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out.
Yes.
I hated that verse. Like any time back in the day when I would hide like behaviors or addictions or whatever, your sin will find you out. And I just always felt like something was stalking me. Like it's going to happen. I know I'm going to be embarrassed by this, but I got to keep it secret. I'm so ashamed of it. Numbers. That's Numbers 32. Galatians 6 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that also will he reap. It's like your sin will find you out. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so this is God promising you. You may feel like you're getting away with it. You may, you know, these guys have been walking around hiding the fact that they sold Joseph into slavery for all those years and he's not really dead, and they've been lying to their dad. They've been worried and guilt-ridden about this, thinking, I'm going to get away with this. And the scriptures are like,
yeah,
nope. It will find you out. Psalm 139, like, I appreciate this. There's David who's like, how do I get away from this? Where shall I go from your spirit? Psalm 139, verse 7 through 10. Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Now, that is both a comfort and a terror, depending on where you are in the moment, right?
And what you think about God.
Right? Exactly true. So why would that be the most comforting thing? There's never a moment you have in your life where God's not walking with you and seeing you.
Because that's the presence we need.
Like, you're safe.
Yeah.
God who loves you is with you all the time. He's never blind to what you're going through. He is always your fortress, always your champion. Like, you could hear that and be like, I'm never going to get lost to where he can't find me. Mm. What's the bad side of that?
If you're not comforted by God's presence, then that's a terrifying thing.
That's absolutely right.
If God's just following you around, making sure your report card's good at the end of the day.
Yeah.
That's not going to be helpful.
Or you're like, I just want a moment where no one's looking so I can feed this part of my flesh, this addiction, this whatever. And the psalm's coming like, nope, there's no hiding spot from that. You're never getting a moment off of God watching you. And that should drive us to a healthy fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
To where it's like, you know, I can't do that. It's like Joseph. Why does he not fall for Potiphar's wife? Because he feared God. Yeah. I can't do this and sin against God. Did the brothers ever show that kind of restraint?
Not yet.
They didn't care if God was watching. And so this is the idea. If they don't fear God, maybe they'll fear me, is the idea. Joseph is like making them think he sees us for who we are. And it begins to humble them. So verse 6, it says, when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. Like, we also will be my Lord's servants. So what do they say? We're so confident that we're innocent. If you find the silver cup in one of our bags, you can kill them and the rest of us will be slaves. Right?
I love these guys. Like, wouldn't you start checking your bag every time you leave this guy's house now?
Right, for real.
It's like TSA, like, don't leave your bag unaccompanied.
That's correct. That's a good point, yeah. It's just, they should have been watching this.
Especially stuff. This kind of ego to be like, this happened to us once, guys. We should be aware of things.
Like, have you ever been caught and, like, where it seems like you're guilty when you're absolutely innocent? Have you ever been caught in a situation like that?
Yeah.
Like, it's the worst feeling in the world because you feel like, I don't know how this happened, but it's not true. Like, I'm innocent.
And, like, you feel dumb because you're saying the true story.
Yeah.
And it just, like how is this not adding up?
I remember when I was probably in seventh grade and I got a camera. This is back before, like, you know, technology.
You'll have to explain it to me later.
It's like Flintstones with the birds, you know, on stone.
Did they have Polaroids? Like, is that?
I was in the era of Polaroids, okay. Like the first wave when they were cool back then. But anyway, so I've got a camera where, like, you have to take your film to the place to get it developed, sure. And you get, like, actual pictures back.
Okay.
So I had these film canisters, little black things with a lid on it, and you'd walk around and the film went in there, and I had like 10 of these things. And so we're on vacation. I'm taking tons of pictures. We come back and I've got 10 film canisters, and I give them to my dad to take to the film developer to get, you know, my pictures back.
Okay.
And I come home from school that day, and I come in and I sit down on the couch, and he comes out with one film canister, and he comes and he sets it on the coffee table in front of me. And he was like, "You want to explain to me what this is?" And I was like, "It's film." Like, duh. <Yeah. laughs> And he goes, "You want to take a look?" And I open it up, and it's a cellophane bag filled with marijuana. And I mean, at that point, I'm like, what? And I don't remember what grade. It had to have been after seventh, because I knew what it was. And I was like, he's like, "What is that?" And I was like, "It's marijuana." And he was like, "You want to tell me why marijuana is in your film canisters?" And I was like, "It is not mine. I swear it's not mine."
You're caught red-handed.
Like, and it's like, I gave him the film canisters to get developed. And so, like, it turned out one of my brother's friends at his fraternity house felt so bad about it and found out about it and knew that it was his, and he kept his stuff and film canisters, that came home with me, went to my dad, had no idea that it was in there. But when he's like, "What is this?" I felt like Joseph's brother's like, it's not mine. Like, how in the world did that get in there? And he wasn't buying it.
So did you get in trouble?
No, I maybe was grounded, but it wasn't for long until he found out, because he called my brother Mike, and it all got figured out. But terror when that happened. So anyway, I sympathize. Verse 10, he said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." So they're saying, kill the one who has it. We'll all be your slaves. Joseph comes back and is like, "No, like, I'm going to be merciful. The one I find is going to be my slave. The rest of you can go free."
And this is even more pressure packed in their case. Like, these guys, when they find out it isn't Benjamin Sack, like, they're dead. They can't just walk back to their dad.
Yeah. It's not going to be good.
His option's even crazier. Mm-hmm.
So verse 11, it says, "Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened a sack." And then Joseph does something. It says, "And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest." So when they were seated in order of birth, mm-hmm. and they were like, "Oh my gosh, like, how in the world does he know?" It wasn't a fluke. He does it again. All right. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. He just goes down until the very last one of the 11 is Benjamin, right? So beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Oof. And so this is the test. Will these brothers, for the sake of silver, abandon their brother in Egypt? Like, have they changed? But this time, it's the brother who is the father's favorite again, who's the son of Rachel again. Will they bail with silver and food and leave him there?
Hmm. Yeah, it's a serious moment for them.
Very, very big gut check. And you're like, we haven't seen a massive turn in anybody except Judah.
And we haven't really proved that. Like, he had that one thing. Like,
that's true.
Like, his actions haven't been, like, that exemplary yet.
Yeah, the only sign that we've gotten that he's even a little bit redeemed is he backs away from wanting to kill his daughter-in-law and says, "She is more righteous than I." And then he never sleeps with her again, and he takes care of her, and he goes back home to Jacob. Those are our indications that he's changed. Beyond that, this is going to be the first test. I mean, he says to his father, yeah, I'll lay my life down for him. I'll take the blame for him. But it's like, are you just saying that? Or has your character changed? Or are you scheming to get what you want? And so verse 13, here's a clue. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. That's a big deal. Like, we hear that, and it's like normal Bible expression. Oh, they tore their clothes. But this is a big deal in the ancient world, because your clothing was your identity. Like, people didn't have, you go into your closet, you know, you open it up and it's like, oh, 30 shirts, whatever. And then your drawers, like back then you had, the average person had one or two garments. One was for your work day. The other one was for special occasions, festivals. And so if I'm walking around and I'm like, I am so grieved, and I just grab hold of my robe and I go, and I rip it. It's like, you don't have anything to change into. Yeah. Like, and by the way, what does that represent? Your clothing in the ancient world represented your identity. It was unique to you. And so when you tear it, what are you saying?
It's broken.
My identity is just broken. I'm undone. My soul is destroyed. My dignity is stripped away. Like, this is beyond repair. And like I said, there's a couple of other hints that we see inside the story of Joseph, where when Joseph is honoring Benjamin, he gives him a gift of 5 garments. And in the ancient world, we're to look at that and go,
whoa.
Oh, like, this is a kingly thing. Like, 5 garments. Like, who has 5 garments? Or when you see the story of Naaman, who's coming with all the treasury and wealth, and he's trying to be cured of leprosy, you know how you know he's like a millionaire / billionaire type figure? He has 10 changes of clothing. Like, so think about how wealthy we are compared to these guys. Like, I rip a shirt and it's like, oh, bummer. You know, they rip their clothes and it's, my identity is wrecked.
And it's something that they can't fix quickly. So you're publicly going around and everyone's acknowledging that this guy's going through something that broke him.
That's right.
It's not like you're just going to go home and like, I'll change at home and tomorrow will be a new day and no one will know. Like, who knows how long it would take to replace that.
Yeah, it's a good point. Like, you're publicly saying, I'm undone. Like, you look at me and you're like, that guy's got problems.
And it wasn't like he just like ripped the corner, but like, if you're going down the middle, like.
Yeah. But they're also, think about this, like when they betrayed their brother Joseph, what did they do? They took his coat. They did what?
Ripped it.
Soaked it in blood and took it back. And now what are they doing to their own? Like, they're starting to get a taste of it. Now I'm undone. Now my life is destroyed. So when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. So they come back. He's still there. They fall before him to the ground, which, here's another fulfillment. Here's the, you know, they're all falling down again.
Oh, that's interesting that Joseph wasn't there when they tore their clothing. Mm-hmm. So it's not like an act.
Yeah.
Like,
that's correct.
It's not a performance piece. That was true emotion.
That's a good point.
That's interesting.
That's a very good point. Yeah, now this is them now. And you're like, wow, okay, they feel. They actually care. And even when the guy's like, hey, y'all are free to go, I'm just taking the one slave.
Back to the house.
You know, they could have been, if they were still like they were back in the days of Joseph, they'd have been like,
phew. They're taking their silver.
Like, we got our silver, we got our grain, we got rid of another one of these bratty kids. So like,
let's get our story straight for dad and let's head home.
Let's go. But no, they don't do that. They all rip their clothes, which means it's not just Judah that has a little bit of transformation and guilt that they've been carrying and all the emotions that they've been carrying from this. They all feel this way. They get back, they see Joseph, they fall to the ground. And verse 15, it says, and Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? In other words, I know everything about you.
Yes. Yeah.
They indeed are undone. They can no longer hide. And this is one of those things, like, we get back to that. Your sin will find you out. You know, what is Joseph wanting them to do? Because he could, like we said, he could have crushed them. He could have killed them and nobody would have batted an eye. What does he desperately want for them?
Them to repent.
Yeah. Why?
I don't know. He's a better person than I.
He wants restoration. Yeah. I mean, he could have driven them to repent in fear. Dishonestly, like, to where it's like, oh, you could hurt me? Okay, yeah, we're sorry, yeah. We're sorry.
Manufacture it.
And then it wouldn't have been real. He wants them to come to that on their own.
I guess that's why what we talked about at the beginning, like, if he revealed himself at first, it would have maybe led to a false repentance, like you said, like, oh, our brother, whom we killed, basically,
yeah,
is now the most powerful man and holds all the cards. Like,
of course.
We'll do whatever he wishes.
Yeah, of course I'm going to repent now. But here they are, and this is one of the things that you find in this. Confession is so powerful. You have these doubts and everything that hangs over your head. Your sin will find you out. Like, when are they going to find out that I've got this going on in my life? It holds this power. It is my taskmaster. I'm its slave. And I walk around hoping that nobody figures it out, hoping that it doesn't wreck me, hoping all these things. And the Bible comes and says, you know how to get free of that? Confess it. Confess it. Walk away from it. Repent. Because, and it's what it says in James, right? Confess your sins to one another and be healed. Like, what does that mean? The moment that I confess this thing that I've been hiding and stuffing down and keeping anybody from knowing, and it controls my life because I can't let anyone know and I've got to hide it and I'm always playing defense and nobody can know about it, nobody can know. The moment I go, hey, everybody here, look. It's like the woman at the well who goes back and says, I met a man who told me everything I ever did. And this is all the stuff. And now she's free. If you don't allow that sin to own you and you confess it and say, I trust in the mercies of God. I trust that he's not condemning me and that when I lay down my confession, I'm forgiven. Then you drag all that stuff over into the light and immediately it holds no condemnation over you and you're free. That stalking feeling that you have of your guilt and shame looming over you that you're terrified of, gone. It's like, that's what I think Joseph wants for them. Like, say it.
Yeah.
Let it go. Like, let it go. And so he's prodding them to bring their sin and their guilt out into the light and to repent. And so Judah, in verse 16, he's going to give the longest speech, I think, of Genesis, for sure, of this whole narrative. He's going to summarize everything as to how they got where they are. And it's now you see, like, man, this guy's not just the dirtbag that we remember from Genesis 38. This guy's a lot like Jesus.
Yeah, now he's the family leader. Like, there's no question who's going to speak now.
That's right.
It's like, we know Judah. They're all probably like, you're up, big guy.
Yeah, when you get to the end of Genesis, when Jacob says you're going to be the kingly line, everybody by that point had probably already figured that out. Yeah. Like, he's the leader.
Yeah, he's talking in all the right moments.
That's right. And so verse 16, and Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Who does Judah fear?
God.
He's standing before this Egyptian official that holds life and death. And who's Judah worried about? God has figured this out.
And in the right way, he's finally seen that. Through Joseph, obviously, but God's ordained all of this.
Yeah.
Like, even in his mind, he's like, I don't know how all these circumstances added up, but this is God.
Yeah. God brought me to this moment. It's him. Mm-hmm. I know it has to be him. And he says, behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. Now, notice what he says, because the guilt in the Egyptian official, in Joseph's eyes, the guilt is one person who has the cup, right? It's Benjamin. What words come out of Judah's mouth? God has found out the guilt of your servants, plural. In other words, does he say, good luck, Benjamin. Sorry, bad luck got you. He says, no, you go, we go. We're guilty too. And he's saying this to the guy who holds the power of life and death. We count ourselves guilty right alongside of him, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. And now all of a sudden you're like, these are different guys.
Yes.
Verse 17, but Joseph said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. So this is the moment, like, Judah could be like, you know, I tried. I said to the guy, like, that we were all guilty. You heard me, right? Right, Reuben? Right, Simeon? Like, I said it, but the guy said, no, you have to leave. This is the one that I'm keeping. He's my slave. You guys get out of here. And who am I to argue back with an Egyptian official who's the number two for Pharaoh? Like, I'm not going to tell him no. I'm not going to stand up to him and say, no, I demand that I be punished. Like, of course not, Dad. So this is why we left your son.
Yeah.
Not what he does. He is not about to go back on his word. So Judah went up and said to him, oh, my Lord, Please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant. For you're like Pharaoh himself. In other words, you're like a king, and a king should never show rash emotions over the folly of some goofy foreign subject like me. My Lord asked his servants, saying, in other words, you asked, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, and a child of his old age. His brother's dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. And then you said to your servants, us, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the boy can't leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. In other words, like, we told you just how much this means to our dad. Like, he'll die if he doesn't have this kid. But you insisted the only reason why we ever brought him down here is because you wanted to see him, and you were trying to determine whether we were honest men, and now he's in trouble, and my father will be inconsolable. Verse 24, he says, when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again and buy us a little food, we said, we can't go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we'll go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, Jacob, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he's been torn to pieces. So imagine Joseph hearing this, right? This is the first time you figured out that your dad is mourning like crazy.
Yes.
And I've never seen him since. And if you take this one from me also, and harm happens to him, you'll bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. And so now Joseph is like, oh my goodness, my plan won't work. Why?
Doesn't want to kill dad.
I love my dad. I'm about to send them home. I'm trying to protect Benjamin, but I'm going to send them home with this news that's going to wreck my dad. I can't do it. I can't do it. And Judah seems to be given the words from the Lord that he needed in this moment to reach Joseph's heart. And it's pretty awesome. You know, Jacob had zero hesitation in sending the 10 down to Egypt. And it makes you wonder, is Joseph in this moment hearing Judah talk? Who's, you know, it's like he's probably never had sympathy for these 10 brothers. But now he hears words like, you know, my dad says I only have one son left.
Yeah, I wonder if he finally gets it.
And you 10 got sent away, and Joseph is hearing just how mistreated they've been, just how unloved they've been, just how expendable they've been. And in some way, they too have been sold off, and they're not part of the family either. And it's like, I think there's a sobriety moment coming here for all sides of the table. I'm reading into that. But I can't imagine how Joseph is hearing this going, man, like, the fact that you came back, the fact that you volunteered and you're saying we'll do this when you've been pretty much alienated at home, like.
And just how hard they had to fight to get Benjamin down there where, you know, like true. You said, the first time, send the 10 down, was like, bring us back some grain, boys.
Yeah.
The next one's like, it took us a year of fighting. We had to literally run out of food, and starvation was on the table in order for dad to relinquish Benjamin.
Yeah. But think ultimately what Judah is saying to Joseph is this. He won't be crushed if I'm lost, but he'll be devastated if Benjamin is.
Yeah, trade all 10 of us.
Yeah.
Because if Benjamin doesn't come home, he's literally going to die.
So now think about how honorable Judah is. To know that's true and to still care about your dad like he does. He's become the Christ-like one. Long journey from Genesis 38. So verse 30, it says, now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy's not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy's not with us, he'll die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father. In other words, I said to my dad, if I don't bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame, the sin before my father all the days of my life. And so now he comes back, and this is where the chapter ends, and it is glorious, right? He says, now therefore, you've already told me we have to leave, you're keeping him, you're not going to accept anything. No, Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy's not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.
Sure.
And Judah has become like Jesus. And what do you see at play here? You know what's driving this? And I think this is like just a wink from God as to what it is that the gospel is coming with. At bottom, Judah's become like Jesus because of how he handled the cup, right? This cup that determined that judgment would fall upon Benjamin, right? The cup falls upon Benjamin. And then Judah emerges and says, I'll take responsibility for the cup. I mean, that's direct one-to-one correlation.
Yeah.
Of what Jesus does. Here's this cup that's reserved for us. That's death, that's destruction, that's wrath that we deserve, like we're guilty. And the one who is far greater than Judah, the lion from the tribe of Judah, Jesus comes forth and says, the cup was for them. No, let them go back to their father. I'll take it. I'll become the slave. I'll be the one who takes the punishment. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.
Hmm.
And this whole play with the cup that is so absolutely beautiful and fascinating. Think of how this goes. How does Judah's story first fall into the mire? What does he do? What's his first great act of wickedness where you see that's Judah? It's when he says what? Genesis 37.
Don't kill him, sell him.
Don't kill him, sell him. And then what do? They sell him in, and then they take his garment, they cover it with blood, they take it home to dad, and they say, does this look familiar? Examine this.
Mm.
And he's like, my son is dead. When Jacob, now imagine this, because they're going to have to go home to dad and when Joseph's alive and be like, he's still alive. Like, imagine that meeting. I wish we had a front row seat in that one. But when Jacob gives the blessing to Judah in the end, what does he say in his blessing? He says, one, you're going to be king. This is Genesis 49, verse 10 and 11. But hear this, ready? Not an accident. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, the kingly messianic line always comes through you. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the nations. And then listen to verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. So now think of the similarities there. Joseph falls into all this ruin and misery and unfortune, whatever. Why? Because his garment was taken and it was saturated in blood. How is Judah redeemed according to this?
That same thing.
Washed the garments in wine and the vesture in the blood of grapes. And now all of a sudden, the very thing that sold Joseph into slavery, clothing that's marred by blood, what made Judah righteous in the messianic line?
Being washed by those things now.
Now he's washed. He is the source of the messianic line because his clothing is washed in the blood of grapes.
Hmm.
Which is, in the ancient world, they would have understood this as the sign of abundance and everything else. But when we look at this, we see, no, the line of Judah takes the cup to redeem the brothers. And it's the blood that redeems. It's the blood that washes. That's what Judah, the story of Judah, we see the transformation in that. And here you see him become the Christ-like figure.
Hmm.
All right, so now that we've closed out that chapter, it's way too short, so I'm going to throw in a biblical pattern.
Right? And sorry that we stopped there, guys. Like
what
next,
do you mean?
I mean, the story gets really good in the next chapter. Like we just like to stop at the end of the chapter and move on.
Yeah, we didn't do that. That whoever determined the chapter breaks did that.
Find out who did that and blame them.
It's like Judah just says, please let this happen. I'll lay down my life. Cliffhanger. You'll have to join us next week to find out.
Joseph's reaction.
Or read ahead in your Bible. I guess you could do that too. but anyway, this whole thing between Benjamin and Judah actually sets up a pattern that seems to continue in a very interesting way for the rest. And I want to lay these down and I'm going to race through them. You can read them on your own. But first, Benjamin, when he first comes onto the scene, because there's going to be a little bit of a tale going on between Benjamin and Judah through until you get to the New Testament. Benjamin is born when? What happens when he's born?
His mom dies.
His mom dies as they're on the way to the city of
Bethlehem.
Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, you read that. Do like a concordance search. See how many times Bethlehem is mentioned in the Bible. It's not a lot. Like, it's a podunk town. This isn't like something that's mentioned every other word. So it's weird that it tells you Rachel, and I think it might be the first time Bethlehem's ever mentioned, is when she's on the way there and Benjamin dies, right?
Well, she dies. Benjamin's
born. Yeah, thank you. So she does. That's an important distinction, right? So then, okay, so you have the Benjamin, you got a Bethlehem involved there, but then in Genesis 44, you find, oh my goodness, Judah is willing to lay down his life to save Benjamin. Mm-hmm. All right. So then you get to the blessings and you have, you know, Judah, you're going to be the messianic line. The scepter's not going to depart from you. He lays down a weird one on Benjamin where he says, you're like a ravenous wolf. And you're like, oh, I don't like that at all. But let's fast forward. You get to the book of Judges. And now you have Benjamin and Judah when they're coming out of Egypt. Their tribal allotments are right next to each other. They're close. Judah and Benjamin are close. And so what happens in that, one of the grossest chapters in the entirety of the Bible is Judges 19. And it's the story of a Levite, who's a different tribal guy, who has a concubine who is from the city of, take a guess.
Bethlehem.
She runs away from him, presumably because he's not a great guy. He's not. You'll see it as the story unfolds. But he goes down there and he's like, hey, my concubine ran away, which a Levite shouldn't have a concubine. And he's like, I demand her back. So the father throws parties and is like, oh, you know, stay. And eventually he's like, no, I'm taking her and I'm going back home. They work their way up. They go through the city of Jebus, which becomes Jerusalem. And he stops in an Israelite town from the tribe of Benjamin called Gibeah. And that night you find out that the Israelites, particularly the Benjaminites, are just as wicked as Sodom. Like the chapters read, almost identical. All the men of the city come to the door. They bang on the door. They demand that somebody come out so that they can abuse them. And this wicked, awful Levite takes this concubine from the tribe of Judah, from the city of Bethlehem, and throws her outside the door, and she is savagely murdered. And while he sleeps. And so in the aftermath of that, God raises up justice. All the different tribes come against this city of Gibeah and say, we demand all of the guilty parties come out. When they don't, when they refuse, Judah takes and says, we as our tribe will take this town. And on the third day, they decimate the town. They kill everybody in it, and bloodlust takes over them, and they go through the entire region of Benjamin, and they kill them all except 300 men.
Wow.
It is one of the lowest points in Scripture, and it is a warning against theocracy. The book of Judges, which is theocratic, ends horribly. It is God screaming, do not try theocracy. Man is too broken to implement it. You can't do it. Don't try. But anyway, out of that, you have 300 men that survive from the tribe of Benjamin. One of them, legacy goes along from the city of Gibeah, the town of the rapists, and his name is Saul. He becomes Israel's first king, and they choose him as a king because it's Benjamin. They're not a threat. They only have 300 guys left. But anyway, guess who he finds to serve him? A guy named... So you have this pattern of Benjamin terrorizing the people of Judah from Bethlehem. Follow?
Yeah.
So now you get Saul, who's from the tribe of
Benjamin,
who finds a young shepherd boy from the town of
Bethlehem
again. And what happens in their relationship?
That's awful.
It's awful. Saul is constantly persecuting him, seeking his death. So you have Benjamin again, who is terrorizing Judah, somebody from Bethlehem, and God is always on the side of that person. But then there's just this war that goes on, and eventually Saul will die. David will emerge as king. You follow this trend all the way through Scripture. You get to the New Testament, and you find somebody else from the tribe of Benjamin. Can you think who it is? Pharisee of Pharisees.
Oh, Paul.
All right. So you have Paul, who boasts, I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, da-da-da-da-da. He's really proud that he's from Benjamin. What do we know him for? What was he doing?
Well, he was persecuting.
Who was he persecuting?
Christians.
specifically, who confronted him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting
me?
Me,
Jesus,
who is from
Bethlehem,
born in Bethlehem. And so you get this pattern that starts in Genesis of this give and take, where at the beginning of the story, you find Judah who says, I'll lay down my life to redeem Benjamin and to give him freedom. And then for the rest of scripture, they're at war. The two tribes, there's a break and there's just constant animosity. You get to the New Testament and the greatest figure who ever came from the tribe of Benjamin, the Apostle Paul, finally goes before the one from Judah who was born in Bethlehem, the King of Kings, the one to whom the scepter belongs. And finally, Benjamin kneels before Judah. And the greatest unleashing of the gospel hits the world. The most influential apostle in terms of gospel spreading the world's ever seen. One of the most influential people in the history of redemption emerges when Benjamin kneels before Judah. And it is the fulfillment of everything we've just read.
Huh.
It's a beautiful, beautiful picture.
That is fascinating.
So Jesus redeems all this.
And then the warring stops.
And the warring stops.
Hmm.
It's awesome. He's a good savior.
Amen.
He's a good king. So we're going to stop there. I want to thank everybody for watching. Join us next time as we go into Genesis 45 and 46, pressing in toward the conclusion of the story. And we see, what does Joseph say to Judah's request that he be allowed to lay his life down for Benjamin? Join us then. God bless. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.